Well, over the last 3 weeks, we've been, as we lead up to Easter, we've been looking at John 14 through to 16. And this is the very longest portion of teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples. And it's what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. And it's in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. So these are his final words. And so, of course, they carry a lot of weight, don't they? Final words to people, they carry weight. And they're very important words because, as we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks, the disciples are in a difficult position because they know now that Jesus is going. And not only that, they've had one person betray Jesus. They've had another one, which is Peter, who's going to go on to deny the Lord. And they really thought that Peter was such a strong one amongst all the disciples. Peter's not going to fail Jesus, but Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you are going to fail me. In fact, you're all going to be scattered, every single one of you. I'm going to be left alone, but actually I'm not going to be alone because my Father's going to be with me. So they're pretty up in the air, really. And maybe for you this morning, you feel a bit up in the air, and you really need the Lord to just gather up all the various fragments of your life, and he's well able to do that. This morning, we are coming to this section between verse 18 of John 15 through to chapter 16 and verse 16. And just following that section, Jesus uses an illustration of a mother in labour giving birth to a child and all the difficulty of that. And so all the mothers here can identify very much with that. And I'd like to say to you, sometimes writing a sermon is a bit like going through a process of labour. By Thursday this week, I wasn't doing very well. I spent Thursday studying away at my desk for hour after hour after hour, poring over these scriptures, trying to figure out what exactly is the theme, what exactly God would really have me to present. And to be honest, I didn't have a lot of stuff at the end of that day. I had no more than about a page of notes, and it didn't make a lot of sense, really. So anyway, it came to Friday morning, and as I was just starting to get ready to go back to the task, the Lord just seemed to bring a couple of words into my mind. I thought, yes, now that sounds like a good general separation of these verses. And then I just had a little time of study before I got into things, and I was reading, just flicking through a book of quotations, and I noticed that one of the quotations from a book was from a book that I have in my library somewhere. So I dug it out, and I have quite a lot of books in my library. And it's only got five chapters, and one of the chapters I noticed was about the Holy Spirit. And it happened to be a distillation of all the teachings in John 14 to 16 on the Holy Spirit, which had been exactly the exercise that I'd been going through the previous day. And seemed amazing to me, or maybe I'm not that surprised actually, but you really ought to pray for your pastor or whoever is going to be preaching on a Sunday. You really should be praying for them, that the Lord would be speaking to them, because he does, it's not just a random task of doing a sort of a mental exercise, reading through a few scriptures and coming up with scratching some old sermon together. And by the way, I don't reheat sermons generally. Everything I preach is always fresh bread every Sunday. So you should always pray, and it's amazing, isn't it, that God can, amongst all the books I have, and I've probably got a couple of thousand, can find one book, one dusty old book with a torn cover, that has one chapter in it on the very verses I'm looking at. That's fairly amazing, I think, and God knows how to do that. I certainly didn't know that book had that section in it. Well, this morning I want to give you twin themes. And so if anybody wants, when you leave this church, if you can't remember much, at least you'll be able to remember the two words that this sermon is going to be about. And they are the words cost and comfort. That's it. So if you're having roast preacher for lunch today, then those are the two themes that you can start throwing your darts at. Cost and comfort. And they do actually sort of relate to each other. They do overlap somewhat. And that's not awfully surprising, given that these are the sections. Firstly, Jesus talks about cost, and then he goes on to talk about some comfort that we are being given. So let's start then with cost, verse 18 of chapter 15. The story is told of a missionary, and I don't know what country he was out in, but he was observing a temple, a beautiful temple, going up. And there was an Indian woman who was also watching the process. And so he turned to the Indian woman and said to her, how much is it going to cost? And she said, well, it's for the gods. And we don't ask the question, how much will it cost? No doubt the missionary was suitably rebuked. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? As we come as a church to consider God putting up a permanent place for his name, do we ask that question? Maybe wrongly. Well, how much is this going to cost? You know, £200,000? £400,000? £1 million? Do we ask that question? Maybe should we ask that question? This is for our God. He's a great God, and he owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's a great God. So maybe we shouldn't be quite so concerned about the cost. And by the way, I'm not going to be planning on putting up a thermometer outside the church. You know, as sometimes you see with some churches, they put up a thermometer to sort of have, you know, big building fund. And what I think that indicates is how sick you are as a church if you've got a thermometer stuck outside your building. That's how sick you are. You know, God can provide, and he knows how to provide, and so we don't operate perhaps in the fundraising way that that secular people do. So this morning I want us to look at the cost of discipleship, what it means to be a Christian, and the cost that is necessarily attached to being a Christian. And you can't really charge Jesus of lack of transparency. Jesus is always very open. From the earliest of days, when Jesus was first attracting the attention of John's disciples, he simply said, come and see. You know, my life is going to be lived very openly. Over these next 3 years, I'm going to live very openly before you as inquirers. And that's what the disciples were initially. They were just inquirers, curious about this man, about this one that John the Baptist had pointed out. He is the one that is going to take away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. And there's one thing in particular that Jesus makes absolutely crystal clear, and that is the fact that as disciples, you are going to have to face up to the cost of being and bearing that name Christian. If you're going to have the surname Christian, so whoever you are this morning, whatever your name is, Christian is your surname if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have put your trust in him. And there was one occasion particularly where this is made very, very clear. And this occasion was a very successful point in Jesus' ministry, certainly as most people would judge it. Luke 14 and verse 25 starts off in this way, and it sort of prefaces the section, and it says, large crowds were travelling with Jesus. And so everybody would have looked on and said, wow, what a teacher, what a chief rabbi this is. Look at all the crowds that are following him. And you know, large numbers can actually get in the way of things. They really can get in the way of things. Remember the story of Gideon? 32,000 men he had in his army. Pretty good, eh? 32,000 men. And as Arthur was reading earlier on in that psalm, you know, we don't put our trust in horses. We don't put our trust in the strength of a man's arm. We put our trust in God and the power of his spirit, that executive power of his spirit. So what did God do with Gideon? Well, you maybe remember the story, but if you don't, Judges 7, that's where you can read it. He had 32,000 men, and God says to him, Gideon, lose some. So he loses some. 22,000 go home because they're a little bit afraid. So he's got 10,000 go home. And I can't remember actually. No, I think it's 22,000 go home. He then has 10,000 left. And God says to Gideon, Gideon, lose some. So he tells him how many he has to lose. He has to lose 97%, which is 9,700. Quick bit of math. He has 300 left. 300 people left. He says, that's good. I like that. 300, that'll do nicely against a massive, massive, massive army of the Midianites. Just right, you see. Because, of course, Gideon can no longer boast that he or his army or his tactics or his power has done anything. How can it? You know, 300 people against, I don't know, 30,000? You don't stand a chance. Even if you are almighty men, you don't have any possible chance. And so Jesus here, in this section in Luke 14, gives a couple of little sort of illustrations to teach what is really important for true disciples. I just want you to turn to that, Luke 14. I just want to read a couple of sections there. And these sections really teach us very, very clearly about the cost that Jesus wants us to understand about being a Christian. And if you've got an NIV Bible, it's actually headed, The Cost of Being a Disciple. So this is Luke 14, and it's verse 25. It says, large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross, follow me, cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he's got enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation. Well, the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, anyone, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap, it is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus makes it really, really clear. Three times he says, cannot be my disciple. He gives two illustrations, building a tower, going out against an army, where you've got to count the cost. It's really, really a crucial thing, isn't it? And so, as they say, the entrance to Christian life is totally free. The annual subscription is everything. That's Christian life, isn't it? It's very, very simple. Entrance, the door is wide open. It's not going to slam shut. It swings wide open for you to go straight on in, to trust, simply to look to Jesus for salvation. It's as simple as that. But the cost is everything. I don't know whether you've played that game. It's a classic party game, this one. Very good game. If you're having a party coming up, use this one. Get a piece of paper, fold it over a number of times, maybe six times or something, and then hand it round to the first person, and they draw a head on the first strip, you know, and then they turn that over and they hand it on, and then you start to draw maybe a torso, and you fold it over, and the next person draws the middle bit, and the next person draws the legs, and then you unfold it all, and you look at what you've got. It's a very classic old game. You can do the same thing with a story. Somebody starts off a story and then fold it over, the next person continues the story, and on it goes, like that sort of thing. And usually the sort of the consequences, the end product, is pretty hilarious, really, when you do that sort of thing. Well, certainly for young kids, anyway. But you know, there are, Jesus says, there are consequences for being a Christian. There are consequences, and they're not necessarily hilarious. They're gonna be quite harsh, really, sometimes. And you've got to wake up to that. You've got to recognise that. So if you're a disciple, think about the cost. Are you ready for it? John 15 now. So we're back to John 15 now. John 15, 18 says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. John 15, 20. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So is this conditional? Jesus saying, if they, you know, hate me, is this really conditional? Well, not really, no. Because as you go on into John, verse 24, it says, but now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in the law, they hated me without a reason. You know, the hatred of the world against Christians, it's not reasonable. It's not actually reasonable, but it's reality. That's reality. And I'm afraid in our own country and in this day and age, we are facing it more and more in this country. The screws are slowly, slowly, slowly being tightened, tightened, tightened in this country. And if you're in many other countries, you're going to know that it's very costly to be a Christian. You can lose everything for being a Christian and being one in any open sense. There are so many countries around the world where it is a very, very perilous thing to be a Christian. So Jesus goes on to unveil his thinking. He says, all this I've told you, chapter 16, verse 1, so that you will not go astray. We really do need to know this. We need to have this as a wake-up call so that we won't fail. Because that is always going to be a temptation. If we're not properly grounded, we are going to fail. How do you know that? Well, just look at the power of the sower. The seed went into various places, various hearts, received the same gospel message. One of them was the rocky soil. Didn't have a lot of depth of soil to it. They received the gospel. They rejoiced outwardly. They were thrilled by the gospel. But it didn't go down very deep. Didn't have much foundation. And so when the trouble arrived, as surely it will, what happened? They shriveled and died. Because they had no depth. And that might be you. That might be me this morning. That's why I'm bringing this to you. Because it's the word of God, isn't it? We've got to consider, where do we stand? How deep is your foundation? Is it very, very shallow? Or is it really quite solid and deep? Will it survive the test of time? Will it survive the blazing sunshine of the opposition of this world? There is a world system, you know, and it's not in line with us. It's not in line with Jesus. It never has been. Jesus met opposition at every level, slowly getting worse, 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 worse. The world is against Christians, and that is founded on the opposition of the devil himself. They say to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and that's definitely the case, isn't it, for each one of us. I wonder if you know what it was like to be a Christian in the first century. Let me just transport you back to the first century just for a moment. And we can do that fairly easily. One, because we can look in the New Testament, that tells us about what it was like. And also we could look at early church historians or secular historians of the time. They tell us what it was like for Christians. So let me give you a few things. The first is verse 1 of chapter 16 says that they will put you out of the synagogues. And that wasn't a very pleasant thing, really, because it meant that you were ostracized. Out of all your Jewish compatriots, you were going to be shunned. You wouldn't be in their social circles anymore. You'd be an outcast, socially disowned and disconnected. You'd be orphaned from so many of those that would have been your friends. So that's pretty hard. And people really feared that. And then not only that, those Jews would even consider it a service to God if they managed to kill you. It was that bad. The word there, service to God, is that word which speaks of a worship act. They would consider that they were truly worshipping God to kill you. It's amazing, isn't it, really? And of course, the Apostle Paul, he was Saul previously, and that was exactly what he was doing. He was persecuting Christians to their death, imprisoning them, and worse. But not only that, they lived in a time of control by Rome. The Roman authorities, they governed the whole empire at that stage, and that was a good thing at one level. That the Romans, they brought peace, they brought justice, and they controlled the whole empire very well. So many people were very thankful, in a sense, to the Romans, because they brought a lot of useful things in. But there was one fly in the ointment, at least one. And that fly in the ointment was that every year, once a year, everybody had to take an oath to Caesar. And that oath went along the lines of taking a pinch of incense and offering it and saying, Caesar is Lord. And that wasn't any little thing for a Christian. To say Caesar is Lord means that you can't in the same breath say Christ is Lord. Puts a choice for you as a Christian. Do you stand up and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter, it's only a few words? I'm sure many did. But many others stood their ground and said, I can't say that. Jesus is my Lord now. I can't say, also, Caesar is my deity, my divine Lord as well. And so for many Christians, they were considered disloyal at best and dangerous at worst for not taking this annual oath. But not only that, there were many rumours that went around for Christians, many rumours that attached necessarily to Christians. Christians were considered as cannibals. That was one of the rumours. They were cannibals because they had this regular taking of the bread and the wine, where they would say things like, this is my body broken for you, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So they would say, you know, these Christians, they drink blood, they eat flesh. That was a bit difficult to handle, wasn't it? And I wonder where these rumours came from. Probably from the Jews, I should think. Sure they whipped all this frenzy up against these Christians. And then, of course, these Christians were into sexual orgies as well, of course, because they have their agape meals, their love feasts, where they would give each other the holy kiss. The mind boggles, doesn't it, as to what these Christians got up to at these love feasts. If that wasn't enough, also they were very anti-family. Christians were anti-family. Well, why was that? Well, simply because in a family, when one person became a Christian, maybe the husband becomes a Christian, the wife doesn't, or the other way around, it had that tendency to cause a separation, very likely, within the family. Because now, in a sense, one party is going one way, another party is going another way, and they are diametrically opposed. And so it causes division. It's not because the Christian wants there to be division, but it just does that. Jesus said, you know, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Because he knew that this would, his message, the gospel would always produce separation. It produces distinction and differentiation between people. Sometimes it would be a child, you know, a brother against a sister against a brother, all these sorts of things. And so they said, well, these Christians, they're just anti-family. They're just smashing up families. So it really, you had a lot on your shoulders when you were a Christian in that environment. I want you just to think back for a moment. When you became a Christian, if you this morning say, yes, I'm a Christian, think back to when you became a Christian, to that sort of period of your life. Did anybody ever come clean to you and tell you about the cost of being a Christian? You know, often people say, well, God loves you, but there is a separation between you and God. That's the gospel sort of message and presentation. But there's a bridge across, isn't there, between you, who's on this side, and God, who's on this side, and that's Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for you. And you can walk across through Christ. Claim Christ as your personal saviour, decide for him, and you can get across to God. That's the typical presentation, isn't it, of the Christian message. But did anybody ever say to you, but you need to know this, there's a big cost, and you might not want to pay that cost. I wonder whether anybody said that to you, because that is the Christian message. That's Jesus' own message. That's his own presentation. He says, anybody who doesn't count the cost cannot be my disciple. If other things are much higher in your affections than Jesus is, then I'm not sure you can really be a proper disciple, a true follower, because you won't continue to follow, because all sorts of other things will take you away. And so Jesus, as he comes in John 16, to talk about this whole area of persecution, he says, you know, all this I have told you, all this I've reminded you, why? So that you will not go astray. And who knows whether any of us will go astray? Who knows if things get really bad in this country and to be a Christian means you'll probably have to go to prison? Are you going to go astray? Have you ever thought about that? I would encourage you to think about these things. We have to take up our cross daily and to deny ourselves. Which side do we stand? If you don't side with the world will say, you guys are on the wrong side of the tracks. You're out of place. You've got to decide which team you are on, which team you are vouching for. Okay, well, that's the cost. The other key word is comfort. Comfort. Jesus doesn't merely talk about the cost of discipleship and leave them with that. They might have been even more depressed. Having known all the things they were knowing at this time, they might have gone, well, it's just going from bad to worse to terrible. They may have been so depressed. But no, Jesus goes on to talk about comfort. It's there in verse 7. He says, unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, I don't know what version you've got of Bible, but if you've got, say, one of the more literal translations, maybe an ESV, a New American Standard Bible, they might have put the word helper in there. If you've got maybe an authorised version, King James, New King James, you would probably have the word comforter in there. And if you've got any weird version, you've probably got advocate in there. But anyway, I think personally the word comforter is a helpful one. Comfort originally means with strength. It comes from Latin, means with strength. And I think really The word that it's trying to sort of translate is the Greek word parakletos, from which we get the English paraclete. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. You may have heard that word used about the Holy Spirit and wondered, well, what does that mean, paraclete, when it's about? Is it a type of parakeet? Is it a type of bird or something? Well, no, it's not. Parakletos means simply to come alongside and help. One who's called alongside. Which is why sometimes it's in 1 John 2 verse 1 it's translated an advocate, because there it's used in a legal setting. Sometimes we need one to come alongside us legally. But here, the context helps us to understand that this paraclete is coming along as a comforter. One who's going to give you strength. And that's the context. It's a colourless word. The context, therefore, needs to tell you what the colour, what the shading is for this word, what the meaning is for this word. And so really, I think comforter is one that helps us perhaps most. I want to just, as I talk about the Holy Spirit, to give you one observation and then two roles. So that's where we're going. One observation. And the observation is simply this. That this Holy Spirit, when we read about him, and we read about him a number of times through John 14-16, in John 14-17, we read this: the world cannot accept him, that is the Holy Spirit, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. He is the Spirit of Christ. And so in that sense, when Jesus was there, he was living with them. But there was going to come a point when Jesus will be gone, and then the Holy Spirit is not going to be just living with them, but he's going to be living within them, the indwelling Spirit of God. And the observation is really that we have a greater intimacy. And this is the wonderful thing. This is why Jesus says, you know, it's a good thing that I go away. It's not a bad thing, actually. It's a really, really good thing that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit is not going to come in its fullest sense, in his fullest sense. He's not going to come and live within you. Remember John, the words in John 7, when Jesus was at the Passover feast, and he cries out, says these words: whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And it goes on to say, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those also believed in him were later to receive. So it's a very precious thing. The Holy Spirit is a tremendously intimate aspect of God. God has come right within us. And that's a tremendous and a wonderful thing. This paraclete, this Spirit of truth, is within us. But what does the Spirit do? Well, the Holy Spirit does a number of things, but I'm just going to focus on two that are very obviously here in this passage. And if you want to understand everything the Holy Spirit does, then you need to look through the whole of the New Testament and, of course, the Old Testament. Because the Holy Spirit isn't just a New Testament aspect. The Holy Spirit is there from Genesis chapter 1 and the opening verses. He is there hovering over the waters. So what does the Spirit of God do? Well, two things. First is the conviction of sinners. It comes there in verse 8, chapter 16. He says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and unrighteousness and judgment. I wonder whether you sometimes feel that as a Christian, that it's like sort of swimming through treacle or trying to paddle upstream with your bare hands. We live in a very apathetic society who has little time, little interest, little concern with Christians. Except, that is, perhaps to give them a bit of bashing, or to ridicule them, or to think that they're just totally irrelevant, totally obscure, weird people who just need some sort of crutch to get through life. So it can be very difficult, but I take encouragement from this verse for this reason. That it says that the Spirit of God, who lives in us, comes to convict the world. He comes to sort out the world. And sometimes you may think, what use is it? You know, we don't get anywhere. You know, my relatives, my friends, my colleagues, my neighbours, we get nowhere. How can you make inroads with people? Well, through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God can do this. That word convict, actually, is a very powerful word. It's one which means convince, It means really to rebuke. It's a very powerful word. It's used about 17 times in the New Testament in different settings, but every time that it's used, it's a very cutting kind of word. So the Spirit of God has the power to judge. It's like the Word of God, isn't it? The Word of God is living, it's active, it's able to even judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Has it ever done that with you? Well, I hope it has. If the Holy Spirit is operating in your life, then certainly the Word of God should be like that. It should be a powerful word that hits you. Why does it hit you? Just because it's a word? No, it's because it's carried up by the Spirit and it's active. It's living. It's like that little grain of yeast that you put in the bread that amazingly transforms a dull piece of dough into something that rises beautifully. Amazing transformation. That's what the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, is able to do again and again and again. And it's able to do that in people's lives that you think, they'll never be changed. They'll never be touched. Really? Is that so? What about Paul? Was he ever touched? I think he was. God went, blam! Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? From that moment, he was totally changed. He's never going to be the same again. That can happen in people's lives. But we need to pray about it, don't we? We need to ask God to intervene in their lives. And God does that. So that's the first thing. He brings conviction to sinners. And my question to you is, are you reckoning on that? Are you reckoning, are you putting your weight on the fact that the Holy Spirit of God brings conviction to sinners? We see it in our own church. We see it happening. It doesn't always happen like that. Sometimes it happens progressively, but you still see the signs. You still see that something's going on in this person's life. That somehow every direction this person turns, there seems to be a Christian on the corner. Somehow or other, God does it, doesn't he? He does it in a million ways, but he does it for sure. So that's conviction to sinners. The second role that the Spirit of God does is clarity to saints. Now, what do I mean by clarity to saints? Well, the scripture that we have is written by about 40 human authors, but it has just one sole divine author who has spoken through those people, who's governed those people in what they wrote. So the scripture is a divine book. One thing that's very notable about the Holy Spirit in John 14 through to 16, and it's in fact only five times that we get this word parakletos, four times are in John 14 to 16. And out of those four times, three times, whenever this paraclete is spoken about, this Holy Spirit is spoken about, you get this word, this phrase, the Spirit of Truth, attached to the Spirit of God. He is supremely the Spirit of Truth. Now, truth is the making manifest of something that is perhaps hidden previously. That's what truth is. It's making something clear, making something observable and manifest. It's bringing reality out into the light. And so the ministry, one of the chief ministries of the Spirit of God, is to reveal truth. And you see that if you check out the references back through John 14 to 16, you will see that's what he's doing. He says, I will bring back to your remembrance everything that Jesus had taught them. Why? Well, simply so that they could write the Gospels. If that hadn't happened, how would we really have the record of the Gospels? Remembering word for word the things Jesus taught. Well, because the Spirit of God worked through these various apostles to bring us the Gospels, to bring us Acts, to bring us Romans all the way through to Jude and Revelation, through the working of the Spirit. Does that mean the Spirit's work is finished? Well, no, it's not. He's still doing it. When you read Scripture carefully, and when you pray and ask God to reveal to it, then God does that. The Spirit is within you. If you're truly a Christian, he's within you, and he speaks to you and makes clear the meaning of Scripture. Let me conclude. This morning we've been looking at two key words. If this is all you're taking away, that's fine. Two words: cost and comfort. And two questions I want to put with that. Are you counting the cost? Have you ever counted the cost? Because you need to. You will face trouble. In this world, if you want to live godly lives, you will face persecution. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. It doesn't say when, but it will come. And are you ready for that? And how exactly are you going to be ready for that? Well, I think one of the ways that you can be ready for it is to make sure that you know Scripture. If you suddenly get chucked into prison for 4 years, how are you going to cope there? You might not have a Bible to hand. You might not have a nice little computer to hand where you can read your Scriptures. You may only have that Scripture that you have stashed away in your head. How much have you got? Anything much in there? Well, you should be taking the time now to know your Scriptures, so if it is ripped away from you and you're left with nothing, you still have the Scriptures you have in your head. Or maybe you've still got the hymns that you've learned. And these sorts of things. We can make preparations. Sometimes we need to run scenarios past ourselves to test ourselves. What happens if somebody comes to you and say, gun at your head, it's Christ or your life, which do you want? Have you ever thought that one through? Ever thought that scenario through? I know you can't always take yourself there, but at least you can think about it ahead of time. Because sometimes you have to do that in life. You have to think ahead. What am I going to do? If somebody comes to me and propositions me and say, how's about it, you know, you want to go to bed? What am I going to do? You have to think about some of these things ahead of time if you're going to stand the test when that test comes, if it comes. Joseph stood that test. He knew what to do, and he passed the test. So that's the first thing. Are we counting the cost? The second thing is this. Are you counting on the Comforter? Are you reckoning on him and what he does and what he should be doing in your life? You might think the world is untouchable, is impregnable, it is unbelief, but it's not, you know, because the Paraclete comes to convict sinners. Let's reckon on it. Let's talk to him about our neighbours, our colleagues. You also need to comfort yourself to understand what is true, to understand what is reality and what is not really reality. There's many fakes, many false things for us as Christians, and we need to know what is real, what is dependable, what will never be taken away from you. Lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not eat, but they cannot touch whatever you've laid up. Be a good steward of the things that is given to us. We must give thanks for the Spirit of Truth. He is the divine author. Well, cost, surely. Comfort, absolutely. I wonder whether we're reckoning on either of those two things. Amen.